All right, turn in your Bibles, Exodus 18, if you're not there already. And let's bring you up to speed now. We're seeing the people of God in the wilderness. And they have 40 years in the book of Exodus in the wilderness. They're wandering in circles for 40 years. Can anybody else relate to that? There's been times in your life where you've kind of wandered because you were not doing exactly what the Lord wanted you to do. The Lord wanted them to go in the promised land right away. But because of their lack of faith, they're not going to be going to the promised land right away. But in the midst of this, you got to get a picture of what's going on here. And Mike's painted a good picture already of what's going on. But basically what's going on is you got 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness together. Now, can you imagine that? And here's the other thing that's kind of cool. As we go through the books of Exodus, they're all camping. Can you imagine that? We used to take the Hoppies camping back in the day when I had four little kids. And I was so glad after a night or two of camping, not doing camping anymore. I can't imagine going camping with 2 to 3 million people for 40 years. And then you're waiting on rocks to pull water out of the rocks for your water. And then you're waiting on quails to come by to get the meat. And you're waiting on this stuff that's, what is it? That's the name of the stuff that was on the ground every morning. That's what manna, the literal translation of the Hebrew word manna is what is it? Are we going to have some what is it on the ground again this morning? And so this is the scenario. The scenario is 40 years of camping. And they're out in the wilderness together as God's people for 40 years. So a little background, now let's get in. What's the next scenario that's going to happen in the wilderness? Chapter 18, verse 1, if you're there, say amen. Okay, now Jethro. I didn't know that Beverly Hillbillies was in Exodus. Jethro's in Exodus right here. Just kidding. That's where Jethro and Beverly Hillbillies got his name. But this is the original Jethro in the book of Exodus. Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian, notice who Jethro is, verse 1. Moses' father-in-law. Interesting. He heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, the word had spread. That's interesting to me, too, because there's no email, there's no CNN, praise God, no CNN, there's no Fox News, there's nothing, there's no TV, there's no radio, but people talk, right? And it got back all the way to where Jethro's at, which is in Midian. He got back to him what exactly had happened to his son-in-law. And what had happened to his son-in-law was he had approached the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, and he demanded in God's name for Pharaoh to let his people go. And Pharaoh didn't let him go. We know the story. Mike taught us well on that. And then there was 10 plagues, plague after plague after plague. And then finally there was the last plague of the firstborn being killed. And finally Pharaoh let him go. But then he had remorse about letting him go. And so he sent his whole army, most powerful army in the world at the time probably, chasing them through the Red Sea. And they made it through safely through the Red Sea as the walls of the Red Sea were like this. And then as soon as the people of God, the 2 to 3 million people got through the Red Sea, Moses probably just took his staff like that and the whole Red Sea collapsed on Pharaoh and his army. And the horse and the rider were cast into the sea as they sang after they got to the other side. And the word spread. And the words got back to Jethro now, the father-in-law, of the greatness of what God had done in delivering God's people and how Moses was now free from the tyranny of, and God's people were free from the tyranny of Pharaoh. In verse 2 it says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he sent her away. Now, Zipporah, if you go back in Exodus to chapter 4, verse 24, Zipporah was the wife of Moses that had an issue with Moses. Do you remember why she had an issue with her husband Moses? This is in the midst of Moses, you know, going and about to go to approach Pharaoh. They're on their way, and what happens is she wouldn't circumcise her son, and so Moses and her were under God's judgment. God was going to take them out even before the deliverance of God's people because they were being disobedient to the covenant. Because the covenant was all of God's people now are to be circumcised. She didn't want her son to be circumcised. And so if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, finally Moses, I guess, put his foot down and said, we're about to fall under God's judgment. You were good. And he got her to circumcise the sons. And then she got so upset, she took the foreskins of her sons and threw them on the ground and said, you're a bridegroom of, you know, of the flesh and death or whatever. And so that didn't go real well. But then what happened after that scenario is, I believe Moses probably had his sons and his wife go back to the father-in-law during this whole stint of trying to get God's people set free. During the whole time of the plagues and confrontation with Pharaoh, he sent Zipporah and the two sons back to Jethro, the father-in-law, just probably for safety reasons, right? Because he knew. He knew what he was getting into. He grew up in Egypt. He knew the fierceness of the pharaohs. He knew that there was a good chance that there would be a lot of violence possibly and even murders, everything else. He said, we're getting you out of Dodge. We're going to send you back to your father with the two sons. And now Jethro has heard they're safe. So Jethro is now reconciling the two sons and his daughter with Moses. That's the scenario right there. Make sense? So verse 3 now, and her two sons of whom she... one was named Gershom, for he said, I am a sojourner in a foreign land. In verse 4, and the other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he camped at the Mount of God. Now, you need to understand probably the relationship that Moses had with his father-in-law. Remember, Moses was run out of Egypt because Moses saw his people being put into slavery, and then he actually killed one of the guards, and then he was found out about that, the Pharaoh found out about it, and he had to exile out of Egypt. When he exiled out of Egypt, he ended up in Jethro's family, married Jethro's daughter, and became a part of the family. And I think Jethro probably became a mentor to Moses during those years. He taught Moses how to tend the sheep and how to take care of the animals, and he put them to work. And it's kind of neat when extended family starts becoming mentors in our lives, right? And guys, listen, and women too, we all need older people in our lives that could be our mentors. That's important. You know, we talked about in 1 John chapter 2 this week about spiritual fathers, right? And I think every single Christian should have spiritual parents that can mentor them. Every single Christian should have a Paul in their life, and you should be a Timothy, allowing Pauls to mentor you. It's important. That's what discipleship is, isn't it? And I think every single Christian, after you've been mentored and you've been discipled, you need some Timothys in your life that you can mentor. Because I tell you what, discipleship, a big part of discipleship is getting people that are further down the road spiritually than you are and getting them to take you under their wing and help you grow spiritually. I remember my father-in-law, Heidi, by the way, she exiled on me this week. She said, I'm going home, get this women's conference over there, I'm going to see my mom. So it's just been me and JoJo, my dog. And I actually went to the beach for a couple days and went golfing with a couple guys from church. I told her, you go to Iowa, I'm going golfing with a couple. No, anyways, but Heidi's father-in-law, he died of cancer when he was 64. But before he died from cancer, bone cancer actually, he was a mentor to me. He's a man of God. And my dad didn't walk really close with the Lord. I think he repented at the end of his life, but most of his adult years, he wasn't walking close with God at all. And then I married Heidi. I got into the Wouster family, and all of a sudden I have this father-in-law that just loved God. And I remember visiting Heidi's dad and just loved spending time with him because he was like a Jethro to me. He's a mentor. I watched the way he led his family. And when we'd be in Orange City, Iowa, visiting Heidi's parents in our early years of marriage, I watched the way that every dinner, he wouldn't let the family leave the dinner table without opening up the Bible and praying and doing a devotion with the family. I watched the way that every Sunday morning when we were there, man, that man was going to be in church praising God with his family. I watched the way that his faith was imparted not only to his kids, but to all his grandkids too. I'm telling you, the whole Wildster family, Heidi's whole family, it's just unbelievable. They're all godly Christ-loving people. And it started with the mentor and with his mom, or his mom too. It flows down, right? And I think all of us need Jethros. We all need older spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers that can mentor us and help us be who we're called to be. And I believe that's what Jethro was to Moses. So now Jethro's bringing his daughter back to Moses. He's reconciling them and getting them back together again after this whole mess of the 10 plagues and Pharaoh. Verse 6, and he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. And then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down, and what did he do? Kissed him. Now, that's in the Mideast culture at the time, bowing down was a sign of respect, and kissing was a sign of affection. Now, guys, don't follow that. It's still in the Mideast culture, in like places like Italy and even places like that, they want to kiss you on the cheek. It's, don't you kiss me, you're a guy. But that's the culture that they're in. And that's why it says in Corinthians, greet each other with a holy kiss. Why, John Hoppe translated, let's stick with hugs. But that's the culture. So the affection was the kissing, the bowing down was the respect. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. For whose sake? For God's people's sake, Israel's sake. All the hardship that had befallen them on the journey. What was the hardship? Lack of water, lack of food, lack of everything in the desert. And then how God provided in that hardship and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro, verse 9, rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the Pharaohs. And who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians? Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Do you see the godliness within Jethro there? Actually, the beginning of the chapter said that he was a priest. He was a priest of meat. He had this spiritual life going on to the point that after he heard from Moses how God delivered all of God's people in a powerful way, he was moved to worship. He was moved to build an altar and have burnt offerings and worship the God who had delivered his son-in-law and God's people because of the miracles that God did. Now, listen, I want you to see something here. You know what Moses just did with Jethro right there? He gave a testimony. A testimony. And he sat down and says, I got to testify to you of how God delivered not only me from Moses or from Pharaoh, he delivered all these people, miraculously delivered them from slavery. Remember that? 2 to 3 million of the Israelites were in slavery, and God delivered them, set them free. It's called a testimony. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you got a testimony. Just like God's people being delivered from physical slavery, you got a testimony, and you weren't physically in slavery, but if you're a Christian here tonight, guess what you were? You were spiritual slavery. Every single human being, before you're set free and saved, you're enslaved to your flesh. The world and the flesh and the devil has you in slavery. You got a testimony if you're a Christian. The testimony is God has delivered you from slavery too. And we need to not keep that testimony to ourselves, because one of the most powerful weapons that we have in leading people to Christ is our testimony. What does Revelation 12:11 tell us? The way we overcome the devil is, yes, by the blood of the Lamb, but also by what? The word of your testimony. Pastor John, why are you always sharing about how you came to Christ when you give your teaching and stuff like that? Because that's my testimony. And you should get tired of hearing about how God set me free or set you free. We should be sharing that as often as we can, because it gives glory to the power of God setting us free, right? That's power in that. The power is in our testimony. Yes, the blood of the Lamb is what sets us free. But one of the things that our strong part of our witness should be is, this is my testimony. This is where I was before I came to Christ, the mess I was in, And then I met Jesus, and the blood of Jesus set me free and delivered me from slavery to sin. And now I got a whole new life in Jesus. If the Son sets you free, man, you're free indeed. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, now I'm found. I was enslaved to sin, and now I'm a child of God. I was going to hell fast, and now I'm going to heaven. Because he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. And listen, you can argue with theology, you can argue with this or with that, but you can't argue with a person set free in a changed life. You can't argue with that, because it's evidence that Christ is real by what he's done in our lives and setting us free from slavery. And that's what Moses is sharing now, the miraculous delivery of God's people from slavery. And that's what we need to be sharing too, because that's our testimony. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. Amen? Let's keep sharing our testimonies. It's wonderful. I love it. I never get sick of it. I will never forget one of the first times I heard a testimony. I'd just gotten saved. And this other girl in our Young Life group had gotten saved maybe a year before I did. And her name was Jane Taylor, and she was on fire for Jesus. I mean, she was one of those Christians that just beamed Jesus. Her name was Jane Taylor. Ended up actually dating her sister, but that's a whole other story. Won't go there. But she was on fire for Jesus. And so I'm walking down the hallway with her. I was just a brand new Christian. I didn't even know what a testimony was. And we're walking down the hallway of Oak Park River Forest High School, and the big man on campus, his name was Jim Corbeil. And he was the quarterback of the varsity football team. And Jane Taylor, before she got saved, was dating this guy. And one of the reasons she got saved, I think that's one of the reasons why she broke up with him, because he was a partier and stuff. And so he comes up to, you know, we're walking down the high school hallway and stuff, and he comes up to Jane Taylor, because he was still friends with her and stuff, and I'm walking with both of them, and so I go, that's pretty cool. I'm walking with the big man on campus, the quarterback. He was one of those guys that was 17 years old, and he looked like he was 30. I think he probably couldn't grow a beard in sixth grade, you know? He's one of those guys, a way too fast bloomer or whatever. And so but he was down. I mean, all the partying and everything, he was just empty. He was lost as a rock, right? And so he walks up to, I'd just gotten saved. He walks up to Jane Taylor, and I'm walking with Jane Taylor, and Jim Corbeil goes, Jane, how's it going? She goes, and she's just beaming joy. And she goes, it's going awesome. Like, life is so good right now. Boy, I'm so blessed right now. God is, and she didn't say God right away. She just said, life is good. I'm so happy. And he was all depressed that day. And he goes, well, what's your secret? Where's all this joy coming from? And she looked right in his face and said, Jesus! And then she gave her whole testimony to him that Jesus has invaded my life and saved me and set me free. And the best thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus right now. And she gave his whole testimony. He was like just stunned for the next 5 minutes as walking through the hallway. I'm going, right on, Jane Taylor. That's what it's about, isn't it? The power of our testimony. That Jesus is a source of our joy. He's a source of our freedom. He's a source of our salvation. And we need to be sharing that with as many people as we possibly can. And that's what he should. And listen, what it leads to is other people rejoicing with you and worshiping with you too. That's what Jethro's doing now, is he's rejoicing with Moses because of his testimony, and then he's building an altar, and he's offering up sacrifices, and he's worshiping with Moses. It's wonderful. Remember a year after I got saved, and the Young Life leader that led me to Christ was doing a fundraising banquet, and he asked me to be the keynote testimony for the fundraising banquet. It's Oak Park, Illinois. And it was a big, fancy restaurant, and I didn't know what I was doing. He just said, I'm going to give you 10 minutes, and I want you to share what Christ has done in your life in saving you. It's the first time I got to share my testimony really publicly like that. I did. And somehow John G. Hoppe Sr., my grandpa, he was in town. He had a condo in Oak Park, and they'd stay there a couple months of the year. And he heard about me, that I was going to be the keynote testimony for the Young Life Banquet. And John G. Hoppe Sr., my grandpa, showed up for the banquet. And I'll never forget, he was a Christian. This is my dad's dad. He loved the Lord. And he had seen how wrecked I was just the year before that. He knew. He was at our house, and he saw me coming in at 3 o'clock in the morning. And he'd give me a hard time about it, because he said, Chip, that was my nickname. He said, nothing good happens after midnight. What in the world are you coming home at 3 o'clock in the morning for? And I just would walk away and not say anything. And a year later now, I'm talking about Bible and Jesus, and he came to the Young Life Banquet. I gave my whole testimony. I remember my Young Life leader loved it, because Grandpa Hoppe wrote out a large check. But I remember Grandpa Hoppe talking to me afterwards, and he was just beaming with me, because he had seen that Jesus had changed his grandson's life, the power of our testimony. And he was in a spirit of just rejoicing and even worship that my life was now different because of Jesus. Amen? That's our testimony, right? Don't be afraid to share that with other people. That's what Moses is now doing with Jethro. Verse 13, and it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Jesus from the morning until the evening. And now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father, because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes down to me, and I judge between them, a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the things that you're doing is not what? See the mentorship there? What you're doing is not good. You will surely what? You're going to burn out, man. You're going to wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for that task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. So he's mentoring Moses some more. And he wakes up in the morning after bringing his daughter back to his son-in-law. And he sees Moses is getting up early in the morning. And he's taking all these judgments from morning till evening. Now think about this. How many people are there? 2 to 3 million people. And somebody's doing some landscaping where they're temporarily staying, and a neighbor borrows a shovel and breaks the shovel, and, oh, we got to go see Moses. You broke my shovel. We got to get a dictate on what's going to go on here. Who's going to pay for the shovel? And 2 to 3 million people, and Moses was taking every single case. So Jethro said, this is crazy. Moses, have you lost your mind? You're going to wear out. You're going to burn out. You know what? Look at his suggestion now. This is what he says to do, verse 19. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. In other words, you can pray for these people, prayer and ministry there, and then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they're to walk and the work they're to do. In other words, Moses, you are to be the spiritual leader of these people, but you're to spiritually teach others what the law is so they could be part of the legislation of that law. Furthermore, verse 21, you shall select out of all the people able men who what? Who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge all the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they'll bring to you, but every minor dispute, what will they do? They themselves will judge it. So it'll be easier for you, and they'll bear the burden with you. And if you do this, then God, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace. What is this called? It's a principle for leadership. Delegation. And any good leader is not going to stay a good leader and stay healthy and stay in that leadership long term if he doesn't learn to delegate. That's part of our leadership. And that might be a word for some of you here today. That if you're a leader, not just in the church, but if you're a leader in a business, you're a leader out in the world, what you need to do is you need to find people that can share the leadership with you and then let some of it go. And yeah, you lead, but find other leaders and give them a break and let them do some stuff. Don't micromanage them. Let them go, man. And interesting, what were the qualifications for leadership that Moses was to delegate the leaders? What were some of the things that were supposed to be in these people's lives if they were to, he was going to delegate the legislation of the law to some of these people? Go back. There's first of all, it says in verse 21, ability. What are you looking at for delegation of leadership? Well, they got to be competent. That's the first thing. They're able men. But then also, within God's economy, you don't want just competency. You don't want just people that could do the work. You want people that could fear God, too. That's the second thing. Work, ability, but also people that fear God are to be the leaders. Also, look at verse 21. Men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Why? Why dishonest gain? Because otherwise, if they didn't hate dishonest gain, they could take bribes, right? Bribery. And then also, the delegation was to be to different levels of leadership. Some were going to oversee thousands, some were going to oversee hundreds, some were going to oversee 50s, and some tens. In other words, find the ones that can handle the thousand and don't delegate the thousand to those that can only handle 10. So legislate that leadership in a way to the right kind of leaders. Now this is very similar to what happens in the book of Acts. Remember the book of Acts, Peter preached the gospel, and on Pentecost Sunday, how many people got saved? 3,000 people got saved and baptized. The church went from 120 people to 3,120 people. And then there was all these poverty going on because there was a famine in Jerusalem, and so they had all these widows that were homeless in poverty, and so all the leaders started serving all these widows, and they realized, we are going to burn out. So they raised up, Acts chapter 6, they raised up other leaders. And if you look at Acts chapter 6, what were the requirements for those other leaders? Well, first of all, they had to be able leaders, yes, just like here, but they also had to be people that were filled with the Spirit, that had a good reputation, and were godly. And that's what we're looking for leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul's explaining to the younger pastor Timothy what's required for leadership in the Christian community, you know what he says? Over and over again in that chapter, it's character, character, character. And then the ability to teach, yes, but everything else required of leadership has to do with godly character. That's what we're looking for, too, is if we're looking for leaders here at Calvary Chapel, we're looking for people that are not just knowing it, but living it. Character. The requirement for Christian leadership is the bottom line is character. Actually, it says in 1 Timothy 3, the bottom line for Christian leadership is being above reproach. You know what above reproach literally could be translated? Without scandal. Without scandal. And so maybe the Lord's speaking to you tonight and you're saying, well, I got too much to handle. My business has got too much to handle. I can't handle. Maybe what you need to learn to do is to be, the counsel of Jethro would be, hey, raise up some people to help you. So find some able people that you can delegate to, and then let it go. Let them give them a chance to take it and go. You know, and there's a balance. What you delegate, you need to inspect, right? You don't just let it go and don't inspect it, because that's disaster sometimes too, right? When you delegate, you oversee, you continue to oversee, you inspect, but then you let it go. And that's what Jethro is telling him to do. And so Moses, it says, listened to his father-in-law, and did all that he said. Why did he listen to him? Because he had him as a mentor. He respected his leadership, and he listened to his counsel. By the way, sometimes the only way things are going to change is if we get good counsel and then listen to the counsel. I'm a pastor, and I'm called to give counsel all the time. One of the most frustrating things in the world to me as a pastor is when someone comes to my office, and there's a mess going on, and then they ask for counsel, and I do my best to try to give you biblical counsel, and I could tell as I'm giving the biblical counsel, they aren't going to do a word of anything I said. And it's like, what are we wasting time here for? We're wasting time because I'm trying to say, this is what I think the Bible says we should do, and they're saying, no, they could just see it. They're not going to listen to me. And there's going to need to be some more mess before hopefully the counsel might be listened to. Now, do we always listen to counsel? Yes, we, as long as it's biblical and as long as we get counsel from other people that confirms it. So sometimes people give you bad counsel too, right? But what does Proverbs say? In a multitude of counselors, there's victory. And wise people seek wise counsel, especially when there's a mess or there's problems and you need things to get fixed. And that's what Moses had going on. He got counsel and he listened to it. He listened to all that Jethro said. Verse 25, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And they judged the people at all times. In the difficult disputes, the real tough ones, they'd bring to Moses, but every minor dispute, they would do what? They would legislate that to the leaders of thousands or hundreds or tens, and they'd keep Moses out of it because the delegation of leadership was in place. Verse 27, then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way in his own land. So he said, thanks, Dad. Thanks for the counsel. I'm not going to burn out now. I'll be able to keep going in this leadership, although it still wasn't easy. He's still going to have some messes, but now at least he's got some leaders, right? And I tell you what, one of the joys for me right now is Calvary Chapel, quote, senior pastor. We got some great leaders in Calvary Chapel. We got some great leaders staff-wise. We got some great leaders elder-wise. We got some great leaders in children's ministry. We got some great leaders in youth ministry. We got some great leaders all over the map on this campus. And it's fun to come to work every day because I know I ain't doing all the work. When we first started this church, and we started with knowing nobody, man, I did everything. I remember I even painted the beams with Tom Henneberry in the cafe. And everything. I was the janitor. I was the person to fix stuff. I was the person to paint the beams. I was the person to be the general contractor for the buildings. And you know, it was so fun. This last project we had on the U-Turn for Christ bunkhouse, I found four of the best guys I know in construction. And he said, you guys are the construction team. I'm out. And you know what? These guys did an incredible job, our construction team. And then they found a bunch of guys in our church that had skills in some of these different areas. And we had some great, skilled people doing the building. And Dan Osterhaus is in the back. He's one of the four men on the construction team. Dan, is this true? I didn't pull a single permit this time, did I? I stayed out of it. I said, you guys have it. And they built the nicest building on our campus right now, our U-Turn for Christ bunkhouse. It's awesome. And there was a delegation there, and I found four guys. One was Wade McGuinn, who does McGuinn Homes. He owns McGuinn Homes. He was involved in the construction team. We found Andy Rice, who was the commercial contractor. He used his license to pull the permits. He was a commercial contractor. Another gentleman who builds up steel buildings all over the county, John Schofield. He was a foreman on the construction team. And then we also had, help me out here, Dan. We also had, that's you, it's John Schofield, Dan Osterhaus, Andy Rice. The four of you were the construction team. And they did all, they put together this incredible building for our U-Turn for Christ. And they all ran their own business at the same time they were helping, but the delegation was there, and I think it's a beautiful building that got built. But the delegation was in place, and that doesn't mean I didn't give some input here or there, but they did the whole thing, and it was awesome. Delegation. Amen? Amen. And now let's close it up. Chapter 19. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, what happens on Mount Sinai? We're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 20. What happens on Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments. Moses meets with God, burning bush. And God speaks to him and says, I am. I am. My name is I am. And I'm sorry, that already happened on Mount Sinai. Now they're back on Mount Sinai. He already had the burning bush experience, excuse me. But now he's meeting with God again. And what's going to happen in Exodus chapter 20 is he's going to get the Ten Commandments. The law is going to be given. And God is going to give the moral guidelines for God's people, which are the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting, it's going to be on two tablets given by God. And the tablets are going to have the first, I believe the way it was the first four commandments is going to be on one tablet, which have to do with our vertical relationship with God, right? And then the next six of the Ten Commandments given by God have to do with our horizontal relationship with one another. And if we're going to have a proper horizontal relationship with one another, we have to have a proper vertical relationship with God. The only way we're going to be doing what the horizontal commandments tell us to do is if we're vertically connected to God to help us with the moral guidelines that he's stated for us. It starts, our morality starts, listen, our morality starts with having no other gods besides him. Our morality starts by not having idols of this world worshiping vain idols. Our morality starts with keeping a Sabbath. Having a Sabbath principle. Now, Sabbath principle is for the Old Testament, but the principle of having a day of the week for rest and worship, man, that is what's going to get us, helping us to be the moral people we're supposed to be, right? And we're not to use God's name in vain. That's all vertical. But then you get to the six other commandments that are horizontal. It comes from having the right vertical relationship with God. Amen? And so he's on Sinai now. He's about to get the Ten Commandments. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you up to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be, God says, my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now we're going to stop right there, but I want you to see something here. God is, you know, he's going to be bringing this law, and he's going to be bringing this covenant law. And he starts the covenant by saying, "I want you, in the beginning of this covenant law, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember how I bore you on eagle's wings." Now, what does that mean? "I bore you on eagle's wings" means that that it goes back to an illustration of eagles. And what eagles do is, after their little baby eagles are born, after a certain season, they kick their babies out of the nest. Why do they do that? Because they need to learn to fly. If they're going to be eagles, they need to learn to fly. And so basically what eagles do is they kick their babies out of the nest and into the air, and then the babies, woo, like this, and they start falling. And you know what the eagles do? Is they fly underneath the falling eaglets, and they catch them while they're falling in the air, and then they rest on their mama's wings, and then the mama flies them to safety. And God says, "That's exactly what I've done for you, Israel. I kicked you out of the nest. And that nest was your slavery in Egypt. And ever since I kicked you out of there, I've been helping you fly." And that's what God does for us too, doesn't he? He puts us in situations sometimes we're like those eagles, whoa, like this. We're falling, God. And God flies right underneath us as we trust him. And he picks us up and we fly with him on eagle's wings, right? And those that wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not faint, and they'll walk and not be weary. And that's a part of our covenant God relationship we have, is God never leaves us, never forsakes us. And when we're, whoa, like this, he's flying right underneath us. And he says, "And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And if you trust me, I'll fly you out of this thing." And then he says in this section here, not only did I bore you on eagle's wings, I brought you to myself, but he also says, "Hey, I want you in this covenant. I want you to obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you'll be my own possession." Now, interesting, the own possession in the Hebrew means you'll be my treasured possession. You know that God treasures us? I don't know why, because we're such knuckleheads sometimes. But we're his treasured possessions. He looks upon us like a father with a child. You know, oh, I know they're knuckleheads, but I sure love them. Actually, Isaiah 43 says we're precious to him. And he loves us. And we're honored in his sight. It's amazing. That's how God looks at us. We need to remember that. We're his treasured possession. And then it also says we're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, what are priests? Priests are people that have access to his presence. He says, you people are going to have access to my presence. And I tell you what, it's at a whole nother level since the cross. Because what happened at the cross? Jesus, through his blood, tore the curtain from God's presence from the top to the bottom when he died on the cross, signifying that through the Holy Spirit and through the blood of Jesus, we have total access. Actually, the book of Hebrews says we could go boldly and confidently into God's presence because of his throne of grace now through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. People have been called out of darkness into his marvelous lights, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness. We're priests. We're priests for God. We have access to his presence. We're a royal priesthood. Actually, we're not only a priest, we're a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. But the key to maintaining this close covenant relationship with God is, one, realizing how much he loves you, but two, be obedient to his voice. Be obedient. Because the more we listen to his voice and obey him, the more we can maintain that intimacy with him. Right? Now, we don't lose our salvation when we're not obedient. I'm sorry. That's not what the Bible says. But we lose our intimacy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen? And I don't know about you, but I want to have closeness with my Father in heaven. I don't want to have this distant relationship with him. I love Abba Father. I love his presence. I love his voice speaking in my life. Because you know what? When his voice speaks in my life and I obey it, life goes a whole lot better. When I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, oh, life goes a whole lot better. He has all things unto me. And it does for you too. So let's do it. Let's be people that seek him. Let's be people that honor him. Let's be people that are his royal priesthood, his holy nation. What does it mean to be holy? You're set apart from the stinking world. Enough stinking world. What did we learn last week in 1 John chapter 2? Don't love the world. Actually, in the Greek, stop loving the world. And let's love Christ instead. The stuff of the world will mess us up. Jesus will give us abundant life.